Okay, so today we're getting into the study of Acts, lesson number 2, and we're talking about first things. But there are a few things left over that I want to mention. You know, we're going into this study of Acts, and I guess you see here that we've been down here is the whole Jewish part of the Bible, all the way up to the crucifixion, and then starts this transition book of Acts that goes up. But before Acts were the Gospels. And the Gospels were all, the story they tell is all the way up to the crucifixion. That's about as far as they go. After the crucifixion, we start picking it up in Acts. So that means that the Gospels here are in the Old Testament. And what's the reasoning for that? That the New Testament doesn't start until the death of the testator, until Jesus Christ actually dies. That's when the New Testament starts. So anything before his death is in the Old Testament. And that is the hardest thing for religions to understand, is that when we're talking in the Gospels, we're talking about something that applied in the Old Testament to the Jews, and it doesn't apply to us. Why did Jesus Christ not go around and tell people that if they would just believe in his death, burial, and resurrection for their sins, they'd be saved?
He hadn't died yet.
Right. The death hadn't happened yet. He couldn't do that. He had to appoint somebody else to do it after he had died. And that's the whole difference right there. And it's real simple once you understand it. So, but we're going to go back there. We're going to go back into those Gospels for just a few minutes to try and understand something. And let's start in Luke chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And Luke here is talking to us about John the Baptist. Luke chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. In fact, in verse 15, they're wondering if he's the Christ, if John is the Christ. And so he's answering that in verse 16. It says, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner. That's the good stuff. But the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. So what you might notice here, what I wanted you to notice here, is that there are three baptisms mentioned in these verses. And only one is with water. And John clearly says that I baptize with water. So he's saying, this is what I'm doing. But one mightier than I. And the mightier than I we know is Jesus Christ. Because pretty soon he came and John identified him. He says, one mightier than I is coming. And whose shoes he's not worthy to unloose. And he'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So right away, if we got any brains at all, we know that the Holy Ghost and fire part must be more powerful than the baptism, the little water thing that the human being is doing. You know, yeah. So something bigger is coming, is basically what he's saying. So in these three baptisms, the one thing we realize for sure is that only one involves water. Mm-hmm. What does the one that says fire sound like to you? The fire baptism. What does that sound like to you? Pardon?
Hell baptism.
That sounds kind of like hell.
I hope these preachers don't start doing that in church, you know, experimenting.
You know. Well, you know, the clarity of it is the following verse, where in verse 16 he ends it by saying, he, that Jesus Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Mm-hmm. And then he describes the fire baptism. He says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. In other words, he's going to separate the good from the bad, he's telling them. And he will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. That's the baptism of fire. That's not the baptism we want to look forward to, you know. But it is a baptism. So we got a baptism of water, we got a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we got a baptism of fire right there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And of course, that's in after the Gospels, after Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. So we can hear about another baptism. And here Paul is talking back to the time of Moses. And he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Now when he says under the cloud, they followed the cloud, right, which was the Lord. And they passed through the sea. That was the sea that had been parted, and they could go through on dry land. He says, "And they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, how many of them got wet in that experience when we read it?
Well, they got the spray, probably. I would say.
That's when they got sprayed.
But, you know, the sea is parted and they go through on dry land, and it says they were baptized into Moses. So, what does that... That's a fourth baptism. What does it mean? What does it mean they were baptized into Moses?
Identified.
And I mean committed. Because they got the Egyptians coming from behind them to kill them. They got this sea in front of them. And yes, sir, it stood up for a little bit to let them through, but it could have closed at any time. And Moses says, "Let's go." So they committed themselves. They were baptized with Moses. They were followers of him. That's another way you could say that baptized is used right there. And they probably did it because they could tell that Moses had the power of God that was right there with him. But so then that brings us to the question on these baptisms that we're seeing, that it's not so simple as there's one baptism. Because, of course, today when we look back, all the churches practice, or most of them do, water baptism. So when you hear the word baptism, you think water. You know, and the only argument is, do you pour it, do you sprinkle it, do you throw them in the water completely? You know, so which one's going to work? But the question we have to ask ourselves is, what was the purpose of these washings or these baptisms in the Old Testament? What was the purpose of them? And the purpose of them were that the priests, remember the Jews, this is about Jews. And they were the priests, they were a nation of priests, and they were going to be priests to the nations. They had to be cleansed before they were allowed to perform their priestly functions. They had to be baptized before they could perform their priestly functions. Aaron and his sons were the first priests appointed by God in the Jewish religion. So let's go to Exodus chapter 29. That's the second book, right, in the Bible. Exodus chapter 29. Verses 4 to 9. And God's giving instructions to the first priest. And in verse 4 he says, "And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then thou shalt take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons and put coats on them. And thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them. And the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. And thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons." So they got to wash him with water first, before they can even put on the priestly robes. They've got to be baptized. And then they even anointed them with oil, which some of you know, is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. But then it was, one of the things we'll learn about the Old Testament, there's what's called shadows or types. In other words, it's something that's a symbolic thing that represents the real thing. So a water cleansing is a symbolic thing that represents the real thing, which is the real cleansing that God performs on you. And the anointing of oil represents the real anointing, which is when the Holy Spirit comes into you. So those are shadows and types. So then let's... well, let's look then again at John, who was baptizing. Remember, the Jews had been disobedient forever, and here they are. Now for 400 years, God hasn't even talked to them when Jesus comes to earth. And so, why was John baptizing? Is to clean them for the priesthood, because now Jesus Christ had come. And we're getting ready for the kingdom, the promised kingdom for them. So he's baptizing to cleanse them for the priesthood, because the kingdom, as Jesus Christ and his apostle preached all the time, was at hand. It's here. It's being offered. But who did John tell them would be doing the real baptizing? Jesus Christ. He's the one that would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Was he going to use water? Jesus Christ. No, not at all. And I bring this up because this should help us understand our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus better. So let's go there. Let's go to John chapter 3. We're in the Gospels, which means we're towards the end of the Old Testament. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. And I bring this up because there are some parallels between this and what's for us today. But this is not being spoken to us. It's being spoken to the Jews at that time. And so we have to look at it that way. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. A Jew, right? And the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So they didn't really want him to be from God, but they couldn't deny the miracles. So he's saying, we know. So then Jesus answered and said to him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Which is what's being offered, right? The kingdom of God is being offered. So, what you've got to see is Nicodemus only saw this in a physical way. When he says, you got to be born again, all Nicodemus would think is, well, I got to crawl back into my mother's womb somehow and be born again. That's physical. And the Lord, of course, makes clear to him immediately that he is not talking physical. No, he didn't have to come out of the womb again. He meant, the water part of what he meant was the ceremonial cleansing for the priests, which probably Nicodemus had already received. I mean, John the Baptist had been out there baptizing for quite a while now. But he's saying that's not enough. The water was not enough to prepare them to be a nation of priests. There was another step that had to be taken. Many had been baptized by John, but they still lacked something. Let's read verses 9 and 10. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? He says, You're confusing me. Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Are you a head preacher? Are you one of the religious leaders and you don't know the answer to this? It's what he's saying. So why did our Lord think that Nicodemus should know what he was talking about?
Because they had
He's a priest. He's a priest. He should know the Old Testament, right? Those are his scriptures. If anybody ought to know the scriptures, it's one of the leaders of the Jews, of the religion. He's saying, you don't know these things? You put yourself up as a master of Israel and you don't have the answer to this as to how a man has to be born of the Spirit too? Because there it was. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36. And of course that is back further into the Old Testament before Zechariah, before Daniel, but after Isaiah and Jeremiah and those. And it's Ezekiel chapter 36. So what I want you to know about this that we're going to read is Ezekiel was a prophet. And he was a prophet approximately 600 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. That's when he was talking. And this is of course part of the Jewish Bible. Ezekiel chapter 36 verses 22 to 27 is what God inspired this prophet to say. And here's who he says it to. He says, verse 22, "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not do this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went." So he says, he's basically saying, this good thing I'm going to do, I'm not doing it for you. You've blown the whole thing. He says, "And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." And then he says what he's going to do. He says, "For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you." There comes the water. "And ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. And a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." So this is what Nicodemus knew this. This is familiar stuff in their Bible. And that's why he's saying, why are you being surprised when I say that you have to be born of the Spirit too? Water is just a symbol. Spirit is what makes the change. He should have known the verses. He probably did. But our Lord showed him how it applied to the New Testament, to the Jews that was being prophesied, and that it was being offered now because Jesus Christ was at hand. The kingdom was at hand. So there was a baptism by John which symbolized the Jews' belief that Jesus was the Messiah, and their repentance for not fulfilling their covenant, for not being priests to the nations. Then there was a prophesied baptism, which said that Jesus Christ would baptize with the Holy Spirit. The Jews with the Holy Spirit. And another prophesied baptism of fire was prophesied for the chaff, or for the ones that didn't believe in Jesus Christ, that rejected him. Two baptisms that involved the Jews that were the ones that really counted. One, they receive the Holy Spirit and they become priests to the nations. The other, they get burned. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. So we're in this transition period that's happening here. The Lord has been crucified. He's risen. He's come back. He's talked to them. And now he's left. And so in verse 12 it says, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey." And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren or his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. That's how we get that after Jesus Christ been on earth preaching for 3 years, there's about 120 people left that are with him. You know, that at that time, that's the little flock. And you notice that Peter is the guy that stands up. So he's taking a leadership role right here. So they're gathered in the upper room and they're waiting for what? Right. What Jesus Christ told them, the baptism of the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ. So the rest of this chapter 1 deals with choosing a 12th apostle to replace Judas the traitor. Okay, and you're welcome to read it. I'm not going to read it to you. His name was Matthias, the 12th apostle they chose. But the whole nation of Israel has rejected the Messiah. And remember, God dealt with Israel as a nation from the beginning. And now the whole nation has rejected him. And so now they're offering salvation to any that will have faith that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, the prophesied Messiah to Israel. And they're demonstrating it through the ceremonial priestly washing of baptism. When they get baptized there, they're being baptized out of the Jewish religion, which has been rejected, into the little flock, which is the new receiver of the promises that are going to happen when the kingdom is set up. Those are then baptized by Christ into the Holy Spirit. Once they receive that water baptism, they're baptized by Christ into the Holy Spirit. And there is a baptism of wrath for those Jews who continue to reject him. Let's read John again, chapter 3, verse 36. Because this is basically the choice that the Jews had. The Jews, not us. That's who's been preached to here. John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So everybody's going to get baptized. Nobody gets left out. But the water baptism is the least of it. They're either going to get baptized by the Holy Spirit and become priests to the nations at the time that Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom, or they're going to be baptized by fire, and they're out of here. So, and by the way, this is their choice. That's the neat thing about it, is that, and it's our choice too. God gives us the choice. He says there's two ways. He says you're not worthy. Don't think you can make it on your own. But if you think you can, go ahead and try it that way. But if you don't qualify perfectly, you get to be burned up with the chaff. That's one choice. The other choice is admit you're not worthy. Realize that you just don't make it. And then realize that Jesus Christ took your place on the cross. He did all the suffering that had to be done. He did the dying. And he's doing the waiting for you. And all you have to do is let him stand in your place on judgment day. God judges you on the basis of how good he is, and you're in. And it's our choice. Anytime in our lives, that's our choice. It's that simple. It was their choice too. But remember, we left 120 believers waiting for the promised Holy Spirit, or what Jesus Christ called the Comforter. So let's go back to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. You know, I went through a study of this book with a man who was doing the teaching, and he was a Greek expert. And since this book was originally written in Greek before it was translated, he was just all enthralled with words and what the Greek words meant, and he spent all his time explaining the subtleties of the Greek language, which is interesting. But he missed the whole story. I mean, there's an unbelievable story that God is telling here, and he missed the whole story. He was letting us know about Greek, but he wasn't telling us the story that God was telling us. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come," remember they're in that room, "they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So we got a few things to deal with right here in this verse. But the first one is that a lot of people have taken the fact in verse 3 where he says that when they received the Spirit, it appeared as cloven tongues like as of fire on them. They've taken it as if that was the baptism by fire. But it's pretty obvious if you go back to where John talked about it. He wasn't talking about a nice little fiery-looking thing on the top of their heads. He was talking about they were going to get burned like chaff. That's what he was talking about. So whatever that means, it's just a symbol of what's happening. It doesn't mean they're getting burned there or anything else. So that's one thing. The other is that they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And to translate it into plain English today, they began to speak in other languages. They began to speak in languages that they did not know how to speak in. Just so that you'll know what's happening. But from this verse begins the Pentecostal movement, what's known as the Pentecostal movement, because they've decided that this verse means speaking in a language that nobody can understand. I mean, get this, because this is really important. This is what they think. They think this verse here means speaking in a language that nobody can understand. But the best way to deal with things like that is, let's examine the Scripture, right? Let's go to verses 5 to 11. "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." That must mean they spoke different languages, huh? If they were out of every nation under heaven. "Now when this was noised abroad," or told about, "the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" Meaning, are all these just dumb fishermen that couldn't possibly speak another language, and we're hearing them speak in our own languages? And he says in verse 8, "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" And then he names all the nations, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome and Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So isn't that amazing? That's a miracle, all right. I mean, it's an amazing miracle. What are they hearing? The wonderful works of God. And God is not the author of confusion. He wants them to understand the wonderful works that He has done for us, not to not understand. I speak Spanish, but it's through a natural means. I was raised in Mexico, and in my house they spoke English, and in school they spoke Spanish. So I grew up speaking both, but that is a natural means. These people, through the Holy Spirit, it was made supernaturally possible for them to speak all these languages that they did not understand. Isn't that amazing? Today, We have people trying to imitate it with noises which nobody can understand. They're trying to imitate languages which everybody could understand, no matter where they were from, with noises that nobody could understand. That's the difference between the cheap imitation and the real thing.
Yeah.
Right? Okay. And Paul has something to say about that, because the Corinthians had this gift of being able to speak in other languages, even though they didn't know the other languages, and they used it to show off even when nobody spoke the language. They liked to show off. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verses 1 to 7. First Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 to 7. And here the Lord is talking to us through Paul, our apostle, after his death, burial, and resurrection. He's talking to us about how things count for today. And he says to us in verse 1, he says, "Follow after charity," which also means love, "and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy." And prophesy can mean just preach, as well as you can be a prophet of the Lord and prophesy. "For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth," or in other words, speaks in the plain language that everybody knows, "speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation." He's able to edify and exhort and comfort. "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine." In other words, unless I speak to you in a language you can understand, what good's it going to do you? "And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped?" He says, if you're speaking in a foreign language that people don't understand that you're speaking to, you're not speaking to men. What good is it going to do anybody? My cousin is a charismatic. And in fact, he's the one that got me down into the mountains of Mexico preaching to the Indians. And I was able to teach down there for 4 or 5 months. It was one of the most wonderful experiences of my life to these Indians way in the remote mountains. And one day he came down to see what he had wrought. And because I was definitely not teaching them charisma. And so he attended, and I had one of my teaching sessions, which we had 5-hour Bible studies with a break for lunch in between. And these people were listening, man. They were eating it up. But at a certain point, but they were, now they didn't know, they never spoke in any foreign tongue, and they didn't do any charismatic type stuff, other than because they were originally brought to the Lord through some children that had come up to the States and found the Lord through a charismatic church, where they had to do a little bit of charismatic stuff to distinguish themselves between the Baptists and the Presbyterians, which were the other guys that were up there on the mountain. And so what they would do is when they prayed, they all prayed at the same time. So everybody would hear it, and that was the charismatics. They made a big noise because they were all praying at the same time. You couldn't hear what any of them were saying, but it was a great noise. You know, they were all praying and talking at the same time. That was their thing. But my cousin was there, and at the end of my lesson, and it was a foolish thing that I did. I was just scared, but up comes a man who is sick, and he has, I believe it was a daughter, wasn't it, Annette, who was also sick. They had a cold or something, and he wanted me to, heal them. So I'm dumb enough to, now there's the little pastor there who tells me that, and then there's my cousin the charismatic. So I turned to my cousin the charismatic and I said, they want me to heal them. And he says, tell the pastor to get a bucket of water. He wants you to bring a bucket of water. So they go get a bucket of water. They get these two guys sitting down on a bench. And my cousin sits down and he's going to wash their feet. It seems like in their charismatic church they've just gone through a new teaching about how wonderful it is to wash each other's feet. So he's washing the man's feet. Now, he doesn't speak Spanish. I speak Spanish and I speak English. He doesn't speak Spanish. So he's praying in English as he's washing the man's feet. And then all of a sudden he switches into babble. But nobody knows he's babbling except Annette and myself, who speak Spanish and English, you know. Now, she's sitting at the back of the church in one of those lawn chairs, and as soon as that babbling starts, I hear this wham, bam, clap. She's getting out of that chair as fast as she can and hauling it with her and running out of the church. But I'm kind of trapped, and I'm saying, Lord, please let this not be wrong what I'm doing, because I tried to leave, and he said, no, you stick around. You know? But the point is that nobody in the church knew he ever spoke in any other language, because they didn't understand English and they didn't understand Babel.
Boy,
Ed did. Yes, she was on her way. She said, you can have it, Ed. I'm out of here. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 9, where Paul says, so likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. I mean, it's pretty clear, isn't it? Nobody will understand. What good is that? And then in verses 18 to 22, he says, I thank my God, I speak with more tongues than ye all. And when you think about it, how was Paul able to travel to Asia, to Greece, to Rome, all over the place, and be understood everywhere he went? It's because he had that gift that God gave it to him. When he spoke, they understood him in their own languages. So he says, I speak with tongues more than ye all, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but not in understanding be men. But in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that believe. So basically, if I go to France and people know I don't speak French, and all of a sudden I'm teaching the Word of God to them in French, and they're not believers, we've got a twofold purpose here. One, they're seeing a miracle going on. So that's why it impresses people that don't believe. And two, they're hearing the Word of God. You know. So, but if I come here to you, y empiezo a hablar en español, y ustedes no me entienden nada de lo que estoy diciendo, entonces, ¿qué bien hace? If I speak in a tongue you don't understand, it's worthless, right? It's just babbling is what it is. So, no vale la pena, that's right. Okay, so what language did Paul speak to when he was speaking to the Israelites? Hebrew. Hebrew, he spoke their language. Should a foreign language be spoken to a group of believers? Of course not, because they won't understand the thing that you say. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. Jerry's answer to me when we were speaking in Spanish was, it's not worth the effort. No vale la pena. It's not worth the effort to talk to people in a language they don't understand, you know. So, because it does say if you're going to speak in a foreign language, you better translate it, right? So I thought I better translate that. Acts 2, verses 12 to 16. So this is back where they're hearing them speak. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now, if you look in your Old Testament, you'll find a book that's called Joel. And it's the prophet Joel and what he said. He's saying, this that you're seeing right now was spoken by the prophet Joel. He says, it's prophecy. It's what God told us through Joel that was going to happen. It's what he's telling them. How are they all able to understand what Peter is saying? Because he's not babbling. Right? He's standing up and he's talking to them in their own language, and he's the leader of the group at this time, and he wants to explain to them that what's going on was prophesied by Joel. And in order for them to understand that, he better talk to them in the language that they understand. Let's read verses 16 to 18 again. He says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your own old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." So we're going to stop there for a minute. We'll finish. But what he said up to now is what was happening right then. He's saying this is what Joel prophesied, and this part of it was happening right then. That wasn't all of Joel's prophecy. But that part of it, he was saying, is happening. And that's why he was saying this is Joel's prophecy. There was a part that hadn't happened yet and hasn't happened yet. And for that, let's read verses 19 to 21. He says, "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That great and notable day of the Lord is going to be wrath, is the first part you heard described, and then the kingdom. So that's coming up here. But he's talking about it back here, right after the, where am I? Back here, right after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, just when Acts start, just in the transition, he's saying, this is that was spoken of that's going to happen. And yet we know that it didn't happen for a long time. And I want to show you something. There was a suspension. And this suspension is something that if you don't understand it, you really get confused by the Bible. But the great and notable day he's talking about is the return of Christ. First for wrath, for the burning of the chaff, and then for the kingdom. That's that great and notable day. So, let's get the timeline right. The baptism of the Spirit was happening right then. They were receiving it, and they were speaking in languages that people could understand them. But how about the baptism by fire for the chaff? The Lord shows us in many places that you have to rightly divide even His appearances. He made more than one appearance, and you have to rightly divide His appearances. Baptism by fire, or the wrath of God, is a future event. But Peter is explaining what was part of that prophecy was happening to them right then, because he could see that the first part of it was what Joel was talking about. And so he was expecting the second part of it to come any minute. And that's how he's explaining it. But let's go to another verse just to kind of get this straight in our minds. Let's go back to Luke chapter 4. Because the Lord practiced rightly dividing right in front of those Jewish people. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 21. And in fact, we'll just back up to 16. Did I do that right, Frank? And he came to Nazareth, that's our Lord, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, or Isaiah, as we know it. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And this is a quote. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Amen. So listen to what he's saying. He read them out of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before he had written it. And he says, "This scripture right here is happening right now." But he left something out. He didn't finish the verse in Isaiah. So let's go to Isaiah to see what he left out. That's chapter 61, after the Psalms and the Proverbs, before Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Now, you try and talk to a preacher about this, he don't even know what you're talking about. He doesn't have a clue that there's these kinds of subtleties in the Bible, you know. But Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, see, it's a quote. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That's where he stopped, closed the book, put it down, and said, "This is what's happening right now." What he left out was, "And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn." And he didn't say that because he knew that was going to be postponed to the day of wrath, that there was going to be a postponement to the prophetic program. He didn't explain it. He just stopped right there. But isn't that neat that you could read Luke and never realize that he didn't quote the whole thing, unless you referenced back and you see, wow, he didn't quote the whole thing. He left something out. Why did he leave something out? And while we're at it, what about where he says, that part that he didn't read, "the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn"? Who mourns? Let's go to Revelation, last book, chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. This is a tough book because this is the book that describes the wrath of God as well as the kingdom. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto them, unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So God's not going to get his vengeance until it's complete. And he knows who all the chaff is, and he knows who all the good is. How long dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? Just a little longer, says the Lord. And it's the same thing now. He's this period of time that we're in, that we're heading towards, has lasted 2,000 years. And somebody could say, why don't you cut it off, Lord? Look at what all's going on. Look at how many people are just rotten and awful and everything else. But when we're doing that, we're asking him to cut it off right after we got saved. So, but what I want you to see on our timeline here right now with the Jews is we're right up to the point of no return. The next scheduled prophetic event is the wrath of God. That's what's supposed to come next. But it didn't happen right then. So the question is, why not? And that's what we'll see next week.